Good morning, everyone. It's really great to see us starting to get back to more familiar ways of doing things. As I stood in the back today, I was greeting people coming in, and I realized that there are some of you who don't know me or don't know me well, so I thought I'd just change my plans a little bit for this morning for just a bit and give you a little bit of insight of who I am and why I'm up here and teaching. So way back in 1982, my wife and I decided to come to Alaska to work at Solid Rock Bible Camp. And for the most part, we have been there ever since. A few little sojourns that we did, we're going back to school and doing a few things, but for the most part, we've been at Solid Rock since 1982. And I've had the privilege and pleasure of knowing Ted and being able to call him my friend for all those years. And in the past, when he's had to go away to do something for the camp or to be at a conference, he'd often ask me if I would teach for him. And with fear and trembling, I have said yes. And so when he was sick, he asked me if I would fill in some for him, and then the elders asked me if I would continue to fill in. And so that's what I'm doing, and being able to teach while Ted isn't able to, and I have especially been praying that he will once again be able to come back here and teach again for us. But for now, you're stuck with me, so. Over the past few weeks, I've been going through the book of Philippians, and this week I am nearing the end of chapter 2 in my teaching, and we'll be starting in chapter 3. Excuse me. In our study in Philippians, we're at chapter 2, verse 19, and I want to take a look at the next 11 verses briefly and then start into chapter 3. Chapter 2, verse 19 through 30 says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I may also be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interest, not to those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you will be glad and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. Now, the reason I wanted to look at these last 11 verses in chapter 2 was because I wanted to get a closer look at the example of how we should be caring for each other. The relationship between Paul and the Philippians runs very deep. It seems that the church at Philippi was the one church that Paul wrote to which maintained a solid walk with our Savior. It was the one church that, if they continued their walk, that Paul would be able to look back on them and say, I have not run in vain. First, we see that Paul is going to send Timothy. And Timothy was a remarkable young man, and a very close companion of Paul. His grandmother was a Jewish woman who lived in the village of Ephesus and was an early follower of our Lord. His mother was also a faithful follower of Christ. His father was Greek, but we seem to know very little about him. Referring to Timothy, Paul says, "I have no one like him who shows genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks not to their own interests, for everyone looks out for their own interest, not to those of Christ Jesus." Here Paul says that Timothy has shown esteem for others higher than himself. One of the things he told us in the last chapter that we should be doing. Timothy has been with Paul since around 52 AD. Off and on for 10 years he traveled with Paul. It's believed that while Paul was in prison, he sent for Timothy so that if he wasn't released, but was instead executed, that he would be able to see him one last time. Paul also planned to send Epaphroditus back to Philippi because the Philippians had been worried about him since that they had heard that he was ill. Epaphroditus almost died from this illness. But it wasn't concern for himself that Epaphroditus felt. He was more worried that the people back in Philippi were worried about him. That was his concern. Paul's deepened love and affection for the people at Philippi is seen in that he would send these two faithful companions, brothers in the faith, to care for the spiritual well. The Philippians' spiritual welfare. The trip was very long and strenuous. The entire the distance between Rome, where Paul was in prison, and Philippi was somewhere between 700 and 1,200 miles, depending on how you traveled. That trip would take somewhere between, at that time, with the means of travel, it would take somewhere between 6 and 12 weeks. And that's, again, depending on the way you went, how if you traveled by ship or if you were walking the whole way. It shows just how seriously Paul loved the church at Philippi. That he would send these two men, these trusted caregivers that were taking care of his needs, he would give that up to send them to the Philippians. This love is the kind of selfless love that Paul spoke about when he said earlier in the chapter, in chapter 2, to have the same mind that is in Christ Jesus. It's the kind of love shown through humility. Paul references Christ's sacrifice and the love and humility that he asked the Philippians to have for each other in order to stand firm so that they might be stars in a dark night. Paul, disregarding his own needs, sent these men to minister since he himself couldn't go. This brings me to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, Paul makes a dramatic shift at this point in his letter. He goes from encouragement to warning. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same thing to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh." Repeatedly, we see Paul struggling with the early church. As it begins to grow, infiltrators start to lead young Christians away. Three churches stand out to me in this as Paul is dealing with this one issue, and that's the issue of syncretism. Syncretism is the marrying together of religious philosophies with our true faith. The letter to the Galatians was the first letter that Paul wrote, or at least it's the first letter that we have preserved for us today. In it we see that the church that Paul had established in Asia Minor, or what is present-day Eastern Turkey, succumbed to the infiltration of outside religious forces upon this church. In the letter to the churches at Galatia, like most of his letters, Paul starts out by identifying himself as an apostle. He did this to establish the authority he had. But unlike most of the letters that Paul wrote, he doesn't greet the Galatians as saints. Instead, he identifies what Christ did for them. Galatians 1:3, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul still identifies in later verses the Galatians as brothers and sisters. His not using the term saints that he so often uses is not a matter of him saying that they don't no longer belong to the family of God. But it does show that the churches of Galatia has stopped relying on God's grace and started to try to work for their salvation. We see this in Galatians 3, verses 1 through 6, as Paul says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Christ Jesus was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you by works of the law, or by you believing in what you heard? So also Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness." It appears that the churches in Galatia had Judaizers holding up the law as a means to pursue righteousness. But righteousness can never be obtained by the law. It also appears that the churches there bought it, that they bought into this legalism that was being pushed upon them. Now let me stop for just a minute, because I want to explain one thing. You hear me saying the churches at Galatia. This is not a matter of the church that was in Galatia split and now has become many churches. It's not the First Baptist Church of Galatia or Trinity Methodist Church of Galatia or St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Galatia. No, the reason for multiple churches in Galatia is because Galatia is not a city or a town, it's a large area. And this large area was covered by many churches that Paul had visited. But when he wrote the letters to the Galatians, he wrote them to all the churches in Galatia. So when you hear me saying the churches at Galatia, it's because he was writing this letter to the many churches that were in Galatia. They were separated more from distance, not from doctrine. However, it seems that false doctrine had spread throughout the area since Paul had seen them last. In his letter to them, he teaches, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." That's Galatians 5:1. Then later, "You who have been trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace." Galatians 5:4. The Galatians had gotten caught up in trying to impress these false teachers. And in doing so, they bought into the false teaching themselves, the heresy that we could earn our salvation by our own works. But Paul says to them, and again I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. The Galatians had strayed down a wrong path. And Paul exhorts them to return to Christ and to his grace. Now as we move east from Galatia, we get to Colossae. And the book of Colossians is written to the church at Colossae. Now this church was one church in one town. Very much like Galatia, syncretism had started moving into Colossae. However, unlike Galatia, it seems that the Colossians had not yet fallen prey to the false doctrines, at least not yet. So in this letter, Paul starts out by reminding them who they were in Christ. He identifies them, as he does very often with the churches he writes to, as God's holy ones. Then he goes on to write, "When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive again with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." That's Galatians 2:13-15. Then he warns them about those who would lead him astray by saying, he warns them about who might lead them astray. And it seems that there were three factions that were trying to infiltrate the church of Colossae. There were the traditional Jews holding up the law, trying to say, by following the law, you can earn merit with God. There were also an early form of Gnosticism. And there was also asceticism, which is the severe disciplining of your body and the avoidance of all flesh or all forms of self-indulgence to try to please God. But none of these forms please God. Nothing that we do in our own flesh is ever going to merit favor with God. And Paul addresses this with the Colossians. In trying to combat these doctrines, Paul asks, "Since you have died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit yourself to its..." Sorry, I need to turn the page. "Why do you submit yourself to its rules and do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? These rules which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgences." Paul shows them that it's not through works, not through higher thinking or harsh treatment of the body that we're redeemed, but it's through grace, through faith. In these cases of heresies, it is the act of substituting our own works for Christ's finished work on the cross for our salvation and our sanctification. We are saved by His grace and set apart for Him by His completing the good work that He has started on us. This brings us to the church of Philippi. Here He appears here it appears that the Judaizers and those who are trying to make the believers follow the Jewish law and traditions, that they hadn't yet pushed into the church. They hadn't yet infiltrated Philippi. This may be due to the fact that there doesn't seem to be much of a Jewish population in Philippi. If we remember from Acts, when Paul was first in Philippi, he didn't go to the synagogue like he did in so many of the other towns he visited. Typically, when Paul went into a town, the first place he visited was the synagogue, and there he preached Christ. But here in Philippi, he doesn't. He goes to the river where the people who worship God went to pray. It's most likely because Philippi doesn't seem to have had a synagogue. That being said, it can be probably assumed that there was a very small Jewish population. Was this the reason that there was no intrusion into the church of Philippi by the Judaizers trying to establish the law instead of Christ? We can't know for sure, but it's probably a good chance that that was why. However, Paul feels the need to warn the Philippians of the danger. Paul uses the term dog. If you read this verse in the King James Version, Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "Beware of dogs." Now, I've always kind of thought, you know, you see the sign on people's lawns all over the place. Shouldn't it say Philippians 3, 2 after it? I mean, it just seems like that's how it should be. But anyway, Paul uses the term dog, and he uses it for a very specific reason. Because unlike most cultures in that area, the Jewish culture, the people of that time, didn't commonly keep dogs. To them, there was a negative association with owning or keeping a dog. They were unclean animals. And not only that, they traveled in packs, and they often fed on dead bodies. So for a Jew who was exhorted not to ever touch a dead body, to have a dog around that often fed on dead bodies, to them that was an anathema. Therefore, calling somebody a dog back then was, just like today, it had a derogatory meaning, and for the Jews it carried even stronger connotations. Even though the Philippians were not Jews in general, they would have been aware of the strong dislike the Jews had for dogs and would have understood Paul's meaning, referring to those purveying false doctrines as dogs. Paul understands that it's a common thing for mankind to want to play a part in his own eternal destiny, and that it will only be a matter of time before those who wanted to dilute the truth with a works-based religion would do so. In Philippians 2:3, verse 2 through 4, he says, "Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those manipulators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason to put some confidence in the flesh, Paul stops there, and he talks about himself having reason to put confidence in the flesh. And we'll go on with that later, but Paul uses the word circumcision, and your mind would automatically go back, and he earlier talked about not being circumcised. But what he's talking about here is is not the circumcision done by hands, it's the cutting away of our sinful nature and replacing it with Christ's righteousness through faith. Paul then goes on to show how he had reason to put confidence in the flesh. And this was because of his background in Judaism. Before I conclude today, I'm going to conclude with reading the rest of that and why Paul felt that he had confidence to put in the flesh. But I want to say that as we look at the churches, the three churches I mentioned today, we see that how easy it is to stray from the simple truth of salvation through faith. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And how easy it is to try to put works into it, to try to work our way to please God, where it's Him actually working in us that pleases Him and brings us to completion through Him. So I'll conclude today by briefly looking at the reasons that Paul felt he had had a reason to put confidence in the flesh. And that's in chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. If someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. And this is my favorite part. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things and consider them but garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness that is of my own, that comes through the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank You for the love You've given us. I thank You for Your Son dying on the cross for us. I thank You that our relationship with You is not based on our works and not based on the deeds that we do, but based on who You are in our lives. Christ in us, the hope of glory. We love You, Lord.